Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, it is an honor for me to find myself in your midst at this important celebration, the Jubilee celebration of the Reformation 500 years. And as a scholar, it is a great honor to address on the main topic of the Reformation, the Paul's Gospel of Justification. Recently, I have made some efforts, my scholarly efforts, to understand the Paul's Gospel in a more Paul's Gospel of Justification in a more comprehensive manner. One reason that pushed me into this direction has been seeing the problem of great corruption in the mega churches of Korea. As you may have heard, Korean churches or Korean Christians have a very vibrant church in evangelism and mission and the charity work, etc. But at the same time, especially with really mega churches, 50,000 or even 100,000 worshippers on any given Sunday. There are some such churches in Korea with a mass of wealth, with tithe-giving practices of Christians, in Korean Christians. These mega churches tend to have a great deal of wealth. And then what do you find in there? Corruption. And so some Korean Christians are lamenting that the Korean church today is as corrupt as a medieval church which Luther tried to reform. So that reality of my homeland on the one hand. On the other hand, my participation in the debate with the new perspective on Paul, which is really a new perspective on Paul's Gospel of Justification, they have pushed me to rethink about the whole doctrine of justification. So I'll give you a report about this. Actually, yesterday and the day before yesterday, I lectured on this with our students and some pastors. And today, the paper I present is an abbreviated a version of it. So those who have those who participated in the sessions, the Wednesday and Thursday, will be familiar with the topic. First of all, the problems. 500 years ago, having found a new understanding that the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 does not refer to God's attribute that punishes sinners, but rather to the righteousness with which God justifies them, Martin Luther expounded the Pauline doctrine of justification by grace and through faith against the good works or merit theology of the medieval Catholic Church. This new teaching of Luther launched the Protestant movement of reforming the Church so that this doctrine of justification, became central to the faith of all the churches that originated from the Reformation, notwithstanding some fine differences among them in their understanding of this doctrine. Protestant Christians have greatly cherished this form of preaching the gospel as it gives them assurance of salvation as well as freedom and peace. However, the Reformation doctrine of justification stressed the forensic declaration or juridical declaration of sinners as righteous in contradistinction to the Catholic understanding of its making them morally righteous. The question of the righteous living of the justified, the question of the relationship between justification and ethics was bound to arise. The reformers and their successors tried to resolve this question by teaching that with justification at the baptism, the process of sanctification or regeneration begins. But regeneration is not a Pauline term, And the sanctification is, in fact, a metaphor that Paul uses in parallel to justification, rather than as a process that follows on justification. Therefore, for me, the systematization of the Ordo Salutis has not resolved these questions satisfactorily. So it is a much lamented fact that in many parts of the Protestant world, there is a serious divorce between faith and righteous living, so that faith is an idle one, as James charges in 2:20, making God's grace cheap, as Bonhoeffer lamented. Therefore, it is understandable that from the early decades of the 20th century, this problem has become a serious issue among Pauline interpreters and theologians. As is well known, Albert Schweitzer pointed out most sharply the problem that the forensic doctrine of justification by faith cannot produce ethics, then arguing that Pauline ethics arises out of his mystical understanding of Christ's redemption, namely the redemption through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Schweitzer downgraded the status of the justification doctrine within Pauline theology as a Nebenkrater, a subsidiary crater formed within the rim of the main crater, Hauptkrater, main crater, the mystical doctrine of redemption through the being in Christ. Pointing out the additional fact that justification doctrine appears explicitly, at least, only in those letters of Paul where Paul debates with the Judaizers, William Brady designated the doctrine as a confessionary, a polemical doctrine designed only for the limited purpose of defending the legitimacy of his law-free Gentile mission. Nevertheless, during the middle decades of the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann and other scholars under his influence upheld the centrality of this doctrine of justification in Pauline theology, further sharpening the Lutheran forensic interpretation of the doctrine existentially. But their anthropocentric and existentialistic explanation of the obedience of faith, with no reference to Christ Jesus' exercise of lordship at present, and to the enlightening and empowering work of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, did not help much with the problem of explaining Pauline ethics as deriving from that doctrine. Protesting against such Bultmannian interpretation of Paul's theology as a whole, and stressing the priority of Christology over anthropology in Paul's theology, as well as the need to understand the apostle as an apocalyptic thinker, Ernst Kiesemann suggested understanding justification as Herrschaftswechsel, lordship change, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God and his son, Jesus Christ the Lord. This way, Kiesemann opened up a real possibility of explaining Pauline ethics deriving from his justification doctrine. However, Kiesemann worked out this new understanding not through an analysis of Paul's Christology or Paul's theology of God's kingdom, but through an interpretation of God's righteousness or grace as having the character not only of God's gift, but also his power or sovereignty. This leads him to fall short of explaining more systematically our justification in terms of our being placed under the reign of God and his son at present, and the Pauline imperatives for what he calls nova obedientia being logical consequences of the indicative of the salvation occurrence. Hence, he also fails to resolve more satisfactorily the tension between the baptismal justification and the end-time justification. Therefore, it is to be regretted that his brilliant insights into understanding justification as a lordship change and the striking formulations about it, which are scattered throughout his essay or his essays, are not properly undergirded by Pauline Christology. His stress on Paul's Christology or priority of it notwithstanding. As you all know, that during the last 40 years, the overwhelming concern of New Testament scholarship has been about the so-called new perspective on Paul. But because of the lack of time, we will not describe this new perspective, but I will just make a conclusive evaluation on the new perspective from this question of justification and ethics. That is, new perspectivists' discussion of justification doctrine only in terms of the Jew-Gentile relationship has contributed little toward resolving the problem of justification and ethics. There are the two champions recognized as the greatest advocates of new perspective are one, James Dunn, the other, N.T. Wright. James Dunn, in his big encyclopedic work on the theology of Paul, does make a great deal of efforts to relate the justification and ethics. But when you look at that section, you will be surprised to see that he does relate Paul and ethics to justification, not justification understood in the new perspective way, but justification understood in the traditional way. Thereby, he already shows the limitation of the new perspective. And right on the other end, another champion, has absolutely no connection between justification, his interpretation of justification doctrine, and ethics. In his own way, he again shows the limitation of the new perspective. Therefore, it is proposed here that taking up Casement's insight of seeing justification as a lordship change within the apocalyptic framework of Kingdom of God, ranged in struggle over against the Kingdom of Satan, we approach Paul's doctrine of justification from both the Christological and the anthropological perspectives and attempt to explain how Pauline ethics issue from that doctrine and how his doctrine of judgment according to works is related then to that doctrine. These are all very difficult issues. Relations between justification and ethics, relations between baptismal justification and end-time justification, which is another way of saying relations between justification, baptismal justification, and judgment according to works at the Last Judgment. First of all, observe the inclusio between Romans 1, 3-4, and 15, 7-12, and the two definitions of the gospel in Romans 1, 3-4, 1, 16, 17. In fact, Paul makes us understand his doctrine of justification in Christological terms as he lays out his most comprehensive epistle to the Roman Christians. In this letter to the Romans, presenting his gospel fuller than in any other letter of his, he starts by providing two definitions of the gospel in 1:3-4 and 1:16-17. He says, the gospel of God concerns his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is commonly recognized that this is Paul's citation of the Gospel of the Jerusalem Church, which proclaims that in fulfillment of the prophecies in 2 Samuel 2:12 to 14, and its continuing tradition in Psalm 2:6 to 7, and Psalm 110. God raised up the seed of David, the Davidic Messiah, from the dead, and installed him at his right hand as his son, to exercise his kingship, his kingly power on his behalf. That is, Paul now explains, as the Lord over all. Having introduced the gospel thus with an affirmation of Jesus as the Davidic Messiah in the beginning of the epistle, at the conclusion of his exposition of the gospel in Romans, Paul refers to the root of Jesse in order to affirm Jesus' Davidic Messiahship again. Romans 15:12, quoting Isaiah 11:10. As in 1:3-5, Paul affirms that all the nations are to render the obedience of faith to the seed of David, raised up to be the Son of God in power, namely the Lord. So also in 15:12, he declares that the nations shall have hope in the root of Jesse, who rises to rule over them. Thus, Paul builds an inclusio to envelope the whole epistle with the two references to Jesus as the Davidic Messiah who rules over all the nations as God's Son. Thereby, Paul indicates that the gospel that he is unfolding in this whole epistle of Romans is the proclamation of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do as the Messianic King, the Davidic Messiah, God's Son, promised in the Scriptures. Having defined the gospel in this way in Romans 1:3-4, in the Christological terms of Jesus, the seed of David, ruling over all the nations as the Son of God, the Lord, Paul defines it again in Romans 1:16-17, but this time in the soteriological terms, with which we are all familiar. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith to faith, or through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. This is the definition of the gospel, whose new understanding first moved Martin Luther to launch what became the Reformation of the Church. Since then, many commentators have taken this definition of the gospel as the proposition or thesis on the of the whole epistle that Paul expounds in the main body of the Romans. Now, if we keep in mind what we have just observed as the implication of the inclusio of Romans 1:3-4 and 15:7-13, we can see that justification doctrine that Paul is unfolding in the main body of the Romans is the eschatological salvation that Jesus has brought about and is bringing about as the Davidic Messiah who rules over all the nations. This means that we can properly understand and appreciate Paul's gospel of justification only in terms of Jesus' saving rule over all the nations as the Davidic Messiah and God's Son in power, God's viceroy who exercises God's kingly authority on his behalf. So justification is the redemption by the Messiah Jesus from the satanic kingdom through his atonement, present reign, and intercession. So I move on to the next chapter. This next chapter in this abridged version combines two sections of the outline you have got, okay, as a handout. In 1 Corinthians 15:20-28, Paul explains that God's installation of the Messiah, seed of David, as the Son of God in power, was to entrust him with his kingship so that he might destroy all the anti-God forces for him. When he destroys all the satanic forces, including the last enemy, death, which will be at his parousia, Christ will return God's kingship to God the Father, so that God's kingly reign may prevail over all his creation and the universal shalom may be established. This means that present, before his parousia, is the period in which Christ is in the process of destroying the satanic forces and bringing the world under his kingship. This process is Messiah Jesus' work of redeeming the world from the kingdom of Satan and restoring it to the kingly reign of God the Creator. In Colossians 1:13-14, a much neglected passage, in spite of its all importance, highlighting God's initiative in his Son's redemptive work, Paul expresses this truth in a most succinct way. God delivered us from the dominion of darkness, kingdom of Satan, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, justification. Here you have Herrschaftswechsel, Lord's change. Kesman writes a very difficult, complicated essay on the righteousness of God to explain this Herrschaftswechsel. But Paul has the most simple way of saying, referring to it in Colossians 1:13-14. Anyway, in Philippians 2:6-11, God is said to have exalted Christ and bestowed on him his own name, namely Lord, Kyrios, Yahweh Kyrios, Lord, so that he might rule over whole creation by the power of God, which enables him to subjugate all things to himself. Philippians 3:21, for the glory of God the Father. This is basically the same gospel as in Romans 1:3-4, 1 Corinthians 15:20-28, and Colossians 1:13-14. As Romans 1:3-4, Paul implies the titles the Son of God and the Lord, the titles, these two titles, Son of God and the Lord, both designate Jesus as the one who has God's kingship, but Son of God is used for expressing Jesus' relationship to God as his heir and agent of his kingship, while the title Lord expresses the actual exercise of divine kingship. Therefore, the gospel expressed in Christological forms of Romans 1:3-4, 1 Corinthians 15:20-28, Philippians 2:6-11, Colossians 1:13-14, is to be seen as standing behind so many Pauline references to the lordship of Jesus Christ, especially in the baptismal formula, such as Romans 10:9-10 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, when we are said to confess Jesus as the Lord at the baptism. With that confession at the baptism, we are transferred from Satanic kingdom into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so in the frequent Pauline formula, in the Lord, that implies already the transference, lordship change, and our being in the sphere of Christ's lordship. These Christological forms of the gospel preaching all have the basic scheme of the kingdom of God overcoming the kingdom of Satan. They proclaim the good news that Jesus, the Messianic Son of God, has been entrusted with God's kingship in order to destroy the satanic powers and redeem the world from their evil rule into God's kingdom. This means that Paul preaches the gospel in the category of the kingdom of God. And that he does this with the apocalyptic worldview presupposed. The view which holds this age or this world as dominated by the satanic forces and expects that soon God will usher in the new age, new world, destroying the evil forces and redeeming his people from his creation. And numerous references, Pauline references for that. Now note that this form of the gospel preaching could easily be unfolded into the type of the gospel preaching of a book of Revelation. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28 can be seen as a kind of summary of Revelation of John. However, Paul stops short of unfolding the gospel in the form of the Messiah, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, in the language of Revelation, commanding his church as his troops in the holy war against the kingdom of God that is at the moment embodied by the Roman Empire at present. Instead, he focuses on the redemption of human beings or nations from the power of sin and death. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 28, Paul presents God's Son Jesus, the Messiah's work of destroying the satanic forces as climaxing with the destruction of the last enemy, death. And then resuming this apocalyptic discourse in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-57, he presents the vision of God's destruction of the ultimate enemy, death, along with its allied forces, sin and the law, for us through his agent, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his parousia. Likewise, in Colossians 1:13-14, also Paul affirms our deliverance from dominion of darkness or kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son as redemption and as forgiveness of sins. Resolution of the problem of sin. That brings death. God's Son Jesus Christ's work of destroying the satanic forces and redeeming us from their power of sin and death actually began with his death of atonement for our sins and his resurrection. Note how in Galatians 3:13-4:11 and Colossians 2:8-23, this letter passage was addressed today by Professor Kolb following Luther. How in these two passages Paul identifies Christ's redemption of us from the condemnation of the law or the wrath of God through his vicarious atonement on the cross with his redemption of us from the elements of the universe or rulers of the authorities. In these two passages, Galatian passages and Colossian passages, Paul identifies Christ's redemption of us from condemnation of the law or wrath of God with his redemption of us from the elements of the world or rulers of the world, satanic forces. Christ's redemption from the wrath of God or condemnation of the law, that's justification. Justification is what? Liberation or redemption from satanic forces, overcoming satanic forces. This is precisely what is succinctly affirmed, as I have been repeating in Colossians 1:13-14. God has delivered us from the authorities of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for our sin. And in Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins. This typical so-called death formula, atoning death. That is, in order to deliver us from the present evil age, from Satan's kingdom. So justification is really redemption from Satan's kingdom. Christological way of saying Christ is installed as the Son of God with God's power to destroy all the evil forces and redeem all the nations. Romans 1:3-4. That is justification of all sinners, restoration to the right relationship to God, which is to his kingdom. Through his death of the vicarious atonement on the cross and his resurrection, the Messiah Jesus, God's Son, has already won victory over satanic forces and has already redeemed us from the reign of sin and death by justifying us. Now, let's define the meaning of justification a little bit closely. Justification, most basically, is a forensic. It has a forensic dimension, juridical dimension. It is acquittal of us, acquitting us of our sins. But biblical scholars have discovered since the last decades of the 19th century that righteousness or justification, this terminology in the Bible carries not only this forensic sense, but also relational, covenantal sense. Who is righteous? One who stands in the right relationship with God and his neighbor. One who carries out the demands or obligations arising out of relationship. So relational concept. So if we apply this to Paul's language of dikaiō or dikaiōn, justification means not only forgiveness or a declaration of acquittal. You are acquitted of all your sins and evil deeds. Yes, that is basic. But acquittal at the divine court means also at the same time restoration to the right relationship to God. In the human court, yesterday we were trying to discuss this. In human court, when a human judge declares you or me, you are innocent, you are righteous, then I gain the status of righteousness. I am a righteous person, but I do not have to have any kind of relationship with this particular judge. I just go free. But in biblical anthropology and in theological context, human beings do not exist in themselves, but they exist always in relationship to God. Sin, righteousness are the concepts that arise out of the relationship with God. So, let's go on a little bit further. I was racing a little bit too far. First Corinthians 15:22-28 makes it clear God's Son Jesus, the Messiah, is still in the process of mapping up the satanic forces that he has decisively defeated through his death and resurrection. So he is going on redeeming us from them until he destroys all the satanic forces and completes our just redemption from the forces of sin and death at his parousia. Christ's present saving work consists in bringing all the nations into the right relationship with God and keeping them in it by requiring and enabling them through Holy Spirit to render the obedience of faith to his lordship, which is God's kingship entrusted to him. And this is the process of defeating the satanic forces at present. Then at the parousia of God's Son, Jesus Christ, will win his ultimate victory over the satanic forces and bring about our ultimate redemption from them. That is depicted in Romans 8:18-39. The passage represents the climax of Paul's exposition of the gospel that he defined in terms of the Messiah Jesus, God's Son, in 1:3-4, and our justification in 1:16-17. here, maintaining the broad apocalyptic framework of seeing God and his Son ranged against the evil forces, Paul speaks of the Messiah Jesus, God's Son, redeeming us and the whole creation from the satanic forces of decay and death at the eschaton. It is important to note that at the climax of his exposition of his gospel, Paul makes our justification at the last judgment through the atonement and the intercession of God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate victory over the evil forces. Ultimate victory over the accusing and the condemning forces, Paul cites from Romans 8:35-39, and shouts defiantly, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Who will condemn us?" We are going to make more than conquerors, he says. But at the conclusion of his gospel exposition, he brings together the themes of Romans 1:3-4, Messiah Jesus installed as God's Son to subjugate the satanic forces and bring all the nations under his lordship, that is, into his God's kingdom, and Romans 1:16-17, justification of sinners, forming an inclusio with the double introduction of the gospel in Romans 1:3-4 and 16-17. Here we see Paul demonstrating through depiction of the last judgment scene the truth that he affirms in 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 1:3-4, 3:13-4:11, Colossians 1:13-14, and 2:8-23, etc. Namely, that our justification is the ultimate triumph of Christ Jesus, God's Son, over the satanic forces of sin and death, and his redemption of us from them. In this concluding passage, he highlights not only God's Son, Jesus Christ, the death of vicarious atonement, but also his intercession before the throne of God as the means whereby he secures and redemption and that triumph, something he has already hinted at in Romans 4:25 and 5:6-8 or 5:6-10. Now note that by citing the Christological formulated gospel of Jerusalem Church with his preface. Now, if you look at the first Romans 1:3-4, the Jerusalem gospel, just by itself, it doesn't diverge much about the soteriological implications. That gospel is formulated purely in Christological form. But if you read this citation with Pauline preface, he says, the gospel concerns God's Son. That's Pauline preface. Then begins citation of Jerusalem, of the gospel. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh? Now, what do you see there? The thought of pre-existence of the Son of God, his origin from the transcendence of God, his having been sent by God to be born of the seed of David according to the flesh, in other words, his incarnation. Read the rest of that the citation also. In the light of what Paul says about the Son of God in this letter of the Romans, or what he had already said in his previous epistles like Galatians and Corinthians, then we realize that Paul is having not only this ascending formula, God sent his Son to redeem us, but also giving a formula. God gave him up, delivered him up to death for our atonement. That's giving a formula, which he cites a couple of times in Galatians, cites a couple of times in Romans. Paul is going to cite this formula in Romans 8:3-4, and also in Romans 3:32. So we should realize that all these ideas are encapsulated in this Romans, the gospel which Paul cites. So when we read the Romans 3-4, this definition of the gospel, the Christologically formulated gospel in Romans 1-4, I now paraphrase, it means this. The gospel of God concerns God's Son, whom God sent to be born of the seed of David, in other words, as the Messiah of Israel, gave up to death of vicarious atonement for all, for our sins, all humankind's sins, and raised up to his right hand to wield his kingly power on his behalf, so that he might redeem us, all the nations, from Satan's kingdom of sin and death, and transfer us and all the nations into God's kingdom of righteousness and life, and intercede for us, at all the believers, at the last judgment. This gospel is an announcement of those saving acts of God. God sent his Son, delivered up to a death of atonement, raised up to conquer the remainder of satanic forces and intercede for us. This is all God's act, divine act. So when this gospel then, gospel is an announcement or proclamation of these saving events of God. So when this gospel is preached, what is revealed there? God's righteousness is revealed there. Gospel is an announcement of those saving acts of God through Messiah Jesus, his Son. This is why in Romans 1:17, Paul says that in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. As in the proclamation or narration of such acts of God, his faithfulness to his covenant with Israel is made manifest. The covenantal meaning of righteousness, God's right, the righteousness, God's covenantal faithfulness, faithfulness to his covenantal duties, the covenantal promises to Israel, faithfulness to the promise of care for them that he made in establishing covenant with them, a faithfulness which leads him to redeem his people and the whole creation from the kingdom of Satan and restore to the right relationship with himself them that have been estranged from him through their sins, in other words, their unfaithfulness to the duties on their side of the covenantal relationship with God, in other words, their failure to trust in and obey God, which has resulted from their fall to Satan's rule. God's righteousness or covenant faithfulness was revealed, first of all, in his acts themselves of sending and giving Christ, his Son, up to an atoning death for his people's or creation's redemption. So Romans 1:3, 21-26, this crucial passage, Paul says, God's righteousness was revealed apart from the law. When? When God set forth Christ as an atoning sacrifice. So in this, event of the cross, Christ's death, that act itself, God's righteousness is revealed. But then when that act is then proclaimed, again, God's righteousness is shown clearly to us, in that way revealed. In this way, we can see the two definitions of the gospel in Romans 1-4 and 16-17 belong together. Whoever believes in, now we move on to justification as acquittal of sins and restoration to right relationship with God, or Lord's change at baptism. Whoever believes in the gospel appropriates God's righteousness revealed in it, his saving acts of sending and delivering his Son Jesus Christ to death on the cross as our inclusive substitute to atone for our sins, and of his raising him up from the dead to be the Lord over all. The saving acts that he has wrought through his Son in faithful fulfillment to his covenant promises, so that he or she is justified, declared righteous, given the status of righteous person. So God's righteousness makes us sinners righteous. Obviously, this declaration or bestowal of the status involves forgiveness and acquittal of his or her sins. But it also involves restoration to the right relationship with God. As I said, insofar as in the biblical worldview and anthropology, human beings exist not in themselves, but in relation to God, their creator, and the whole concept of righteousness, righteous or unrighteous person, is determined in terms of one's relationship with God. The person who is declared as righteous or has the status of righteous person granted is not one who has the moral quality in oneself, quite apart from one's relations with God and one's neighbor, but one who stands in the right relationship to God and consequently also to one's neighbor. Therefore, justification involves not just acquittal of sins, but also a restoration to the right relationship with God. Restoration to the right relationship with God? What does it mean? It means for creatures to enter into the relationship of being ruled by God, their creator. Hence, justification is truly a transfer into God's kingdom. Truly, it is a herrschaft wechsel, lordship change. It is redemption of or deliverance from Satan's kingdom of sin and death and transference into God's kingdom of righteousness and life, the kingdom that is ruled by God's Son in the present. So whoever appropriates God's righteousness by faith in the gospel is delivered from God's wrath for having been an obedient subject of Satan's kingdom and made a subject of God's kingdom, who will inherit all the blessings of God's kingdom. Since his resurrection and exaltation, the Messiah Jesus, God's Son, reigns on God's behalf with his kingly power with his name, Lord, therefore justification as a transfer into the kingdom of God is actually a transfer into the kingdom or into the lordship sphere of Christ Jesus. This transfer is made at our baptism when we confess our faith in the gospel of Christ Jesus. In the baptismal formula in Romans 10:8-9, he says, whoever believes in his heart, God raised Jesus, who died from the dead, confesses with his lips that Jesus is Lord, he is saved. With this acclamation, Jesus is Lord, by calling upon his name, we are saved and we are transferred into his kingdom. Because this act of acclamation, Jesus is Lord, calling upon his name, is actually a pledge to live in dependence upon and obedience to his lordship, as well as a cry for help, cry for his mercy. That as a righteous person, as a person who stands in the right relationship with God through his Son Jesus Christ, is now therefore in the kingdom of God's Son, which is the present form of God's kingdom. I've lost the track of time. When do we close?
You got 10 more minutes.
10 more minutes. What can I do? I'm sorry. Then comes with the present phase of justification, ethical interpretation, interpretations. I will read just this bit and leave the remainder to you to see when the manuscript is distributed among you. So those who were baptized have already been justified. However, justification is not completed at the point of our conversion or baptism. On the contrary, Paul's repeated references to our need to stand blameless before God's judgment seat at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ makes it unmistakable that it is to be completed at the last judgment at the eschaton. So we are yet to be justified at the last judgment. Thus justification is also to be seen within the general already but not yet structure of a New Testament eschatology. The strong affirmation of justification at baptism as well as the declarative connotation of the Greek verb dikaioō, to declare righteous, has created the impression that justification is something that takes place at baptism and is completed there and then. The traditional concept of ordo salutis has further strengthened this notion that the view that sanctification follows on justification, whether logically or temporally, but this is contrary to Paul's use of those terms. Actually, he uses sanctification as a parallel metaphor to justification for salvation. So just as justification took place at baptism is to be consummated at the last judgment, so also the sanctification that took place at baptism. At baptism, we are made, we are sanctified, and we are made saints, God's holy people. But this sanctification is to be consummated at the last judgment, as you can see in Corinthians and Thessalonians. Therefore, we need to understand the present stage of our salvation as the present phase or process of justification as much as of sanctification. Justification, sanctification, they are parallel concepts, different picture language, the pictorial language to explain salvation in Christ in a fuller way. It's not following one following the other. It's not one following on the other. Why am I strict on this Pauline use of language when the intent of our theological forebears with sanctification is quite correct? Sanctification, when the Ordo Salutis sanctification, the intent is quite all right, quite Pauline. But why am I saying that no more sanctification, no more the understanding of sanctification following on justification, but rather let's take the present phase as not sanctification, but as the present process, present phase of justification? Why do so? If we have this Ordo Salutis scheme, justification is severed from its organic relationship with just living, righteous living. This, I think, is part of the problem of the great divorce between gospel of justification, which all we Protestants are eager to preach, and the ethical living, which I pointed out in the introduction. So, by responding by faith to God's call, when justification is seen only in the juridical terms of acquittal, it is not easy for us to conceive of the present stage of our salvation as the present phase of our justification. But when justification is seen as having also the relational sense of restoration to the right relationship with God, transference from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom, it is quite understandable. Justification transfers us into God's kingdom. So the present phase of justification is what? Requirement to stand in that status of righteousness. Requirement to stand in the kingdom of God. Requirement to stand in the Lord. That's why Paul uses this phrase in the Lord so often. By responding by faith to God's call through the gospel of death and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ, we believers entered into the right relationship with God. That's the justification past. And stand in it with the hope of obtaining God's glory at the eschaton, as Paul says in Romans 5:2 and some other places. That is, live in his kingdom or under the lordship of his son Jesus Christ. This is justification, the present. by supplying his or his son's spirit to lead and empower us to discern God's will and obey it. So by his grace, by the grace of the triune God, God will faithfully preserve us in the state of justification, in the restored right relationship with himself or in his kingdom, until the last judgment, where our salvation will be consummated in the form of deliverance from God's wrath, the ultimate justification. But on our part, we must make efforts to stand in the right relationship with God, since there is a real danger of falling back into the dominion of sin. At numerous places, Paul warns his converts, Christians, Corinthian Christians, if you think you are standing in the Lord or in the kingdom of God, beware lest you fall. Done? So the we must take this the process present the process of justification very seriously, and we can do so when we understand the justification not only in the forensic terms but also in this relational terms of restoration to the right relationship, which means restoration into the kingdom of God, which is represented at the moment by his son Jesus Christ. In other words, restoration to the lordship sphere of Jesus Christ. So when we in our daily existence, when I come across the crossroad of moral choice, there we should think of as the justified, as those who are in the Lord, as those who have been declared righteous, those who are now in the kingdom of God. Shall I obey the Lord or shall I obey Satan? Satan tempts our flesh to rely upon our resources, to assert ourselves, to appease ourselves. At that moment, God, the God, through his Spirit, or the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, clarifies our existential situation. The murky field of moral choice, and says, this is clearly Satan's temptation. This will lead you to sin and death. But trust in God and love your neighbor. Go this way. Paul calls this double command of love as the law of Christ and the law of God in 1 Corinthians 9:21. The Holy Spirit clarifies the situation. Well, if I follow Satan's direction, I will get rich, and I will enjoy all well-being and happiness. But if I go the direction of love of God and love of neighbor, I might suffer loss, and my existential situation may become uncertain. At that moment, the Spirit gives us faith, enables us to reject the Satan temptation and believe in God, shouting, nevertheless, our reason, our eyes, forces us to follow. This is much more reasonable. But the Spirit enables us to trust in God, Abba, who provides our daily bread, who feeds even the birds of the air and clothes even the lilies of the field, and follow this way. And that way is narrow way, but it's still the way to salvation. So the moral choice and decision, we do what? bear the fruit of righteousness. Fruit of righteousness. Love, justice, peace. And this we can do only by the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, Professor Johansson tells me my time is up, so I will stop here. I will just give you the title of and then justification by the grace of our triune God and through our faith, and judgment according to works. The most difficult question I try to tackle from this perspective of this Christological perspective of the Christological understanding of doctrine of justification. And then there follows this discussion, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. This doctrine of justification has this as missiological, sociological, ecclesiological implications, which have the liberating power today, and the transforming power of society and culture. The new perspective shed light partly on that missiological, ecclesiological implications, but actually we should be looking at more comprehensively in how it brings cultural and social changes as well. Finally, my main thesis, Paul's gospel of justification is really a post-Easter soteriological form of Jesus' gospel of God's kingdom. There I systematically draw parallels between so interpreted, this Christological interpreted doctrine of justification and the Jesus' gospel of God's kingdom. I systematically connect these two sides and so try to demonstrate that Paul's gospel of justification is really a post-Easter form of Jesus' gospel of God's kingdom. Thank you very much.